morning. I don't know that I've ever approached such a heavy-duty passage, any more heavy-duty than this one, this morning. This is the last in our series of what we have called the Olivet Discourse, which is Christ's answers to events of his second coming that were asked by his disciples and just before the cross. Everything God has in his word, of course, is purposeful. It is needed by us. It is edifying to our thinking and to what we need for spiritual food to feed on. And our text is the judgment of those remaining alive following the tribulation. And Christ has returned to the earth. He sits on his throne and he separates those remaining who will enter his kingdom from those who will not enter his kingdom. And he gives us here a detailed deliberation on his judgment, doesn't he? How he will judge and what the outcomes will be and all of that. And even though the church, if we are in Christ, will not be part of this judgment, we will have been removed at the rapture. And this account, though, has purposeful instruction for us. And what is the purpose of this, then, for you and for I? Well, it certainly helps us to understand the serious requirement of true salvation. There's a lot of flim-flam. There's a lot of weak theology. There's a lot of shallow thinking, unfortunately, that goes on in the name of Christianity. And most in conservative churches don't necessarily understand or teach true salvation. May I just remind you that salvation is justification, but salvation is also sanctification. And ultimately, and that's what he shows us here, will be glorification. And it is so imperative that we understand that, yes, we are justified in Jesus Christ, but everyone who is justified will also be sanctified. And that's the hymns that we were singing just moments ago. It's all about living for Jesus. That is sanctification. It's growing in Christ's likeness. It's growing in our love for him. It's serving him from the heart. We begin this morning, I want us to, in Matthew 7, which is a parallel passage. Would you turn there? The close of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, the same event. This is our Lord's conclusion to his message to lost religious people. These weren't atheists or agnostics. These were people that claimed Jehovah God. And his emphasis is on the reality of a relationship that someone might claim. He says in verse 21, 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." It's an exclusive issue, you see. His message emphasizes the reality that not everyone who claims to have a relationship with the true and the living God. Now, we're not even talking about all the false religious systems. We're not talking here about those that are just living completely void of anything to do with the true God that made them, gave them breath. We're talking here about people that claim something, but he says not all of them. And what is the issue, he says? He who does the will of my Father, just as Christ did, didn't he? He repeatedly, that was a phrase he used, he came, repeatedly said, "I do the will of my Father." When he went to the cross, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. And he calls upon us as his children. Now, we won't do it perfectly. It's not perfection. And I've said it before, it's direction. It's those that are attached to him that Christ would say, take up your cross and follow me. So this is the clear warning that God is interested in what? He's interested in changed hearts that lead to actions, not just words. Because when our heart is right, we will seek the will of the Father just as Christ said, as he sought the will of the Father, always. So it's not only a warning to those in the tribulation, that's where this takes place, but also to us as it speaks of what it means, listen carefully, what it means to be a Christian. This is God's definition. This is Christ himself speaking. Now you heard the reading, and you think about it, this approach given of Christ is contrary, unfortunately, to what is taught in many places. Many teach a salvation of factual acceptance. I'll just start with that. Now, certainly, we have to accept Jesus. We have to accept the facts. We have to believe those facts of the truthfulness of this holy and precious word. That's what salvation and faith is all about. It's faith in what God promises. It's faith in what God says. Certainly we have to do that. But there are also something listed here that must be seen in the life. And what that means is the genuineness of what I say with my lips is seen by what I do. We do what we really believe, don't we? That's it in a nutshell. And if our heart is changed, that's the issue. God hates the religion of self-righteousness, so we're not talking here about I can work my way to heaven. No one can do that. All our righteousnesses are just filthy garments. But he is talking about a change, isn't he? A change, and that change will be seen by what we do. So Christ separates them, not on whether these accepted him as such, as a Savior, or at least by their lips, but he separates them, ironically, based on how they treat his brethren. Very interesting, isn't it? Everybody here has a focus of life. What is your focus of life as we look at this? And I ask myself in the mirror, what is my focus of life? Now, we know, of course, from Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible. Not a hard thing to do. It's impossible to please God. So it begins with faith. And in the same context, in that hall of faith, which is found in Hebrews 11, and all of those persons that have gone on before us that we relish, Moses and Abraham and different women are listed, and all through there, in each one of their lives, they were challenged, weren't they? Challenged greatly. How would you like to be Noah and be told to build an ark when it hadn't even rained? And you build it for 120 years, and I'm sure everybody around said, that nutcase over there, what a crazy fool is that? Building that ark. He did it by faith. And my point is that every one of those in Hebrews chapter 11 were given great difficulties purposely by God to demonstrate their faith, and that's why they're listed in the hall of faith, and it's no different with you and I in our own little realm. We're to live our lives in Jesus Christ. And showing by what we do that we belong to him. And that's what I think Christ is saying. I could close the book and we could go home now, but I'm not going to do that. You see, there are always three inseparable components in true saving faith. Most people don't realize that, or they don't think about it, but God's saving faith is accompanied by a demonstrated obedience to him. Obedience to him. That's what lordship is all about. And love towards him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're talking here about changes within the recesses of the deepness of our heart and who we really are. And that's the reason here that Christ brings concern for and help for brethren, that it must naturally flow from a heart of love, which is the hallmark of personal sacrifice, and regardless of the dangers, regardless of the opposition, we follow him. We follow him by love. Just as Christ loved us, we love because he first loved us. Isn't that true? 1 John 4:19. And how do we know? Well, let's establish our context that that's what our Lord is talking about, and go back and look at a few things. I want to begin in Zechariah. Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12, which speaks of Israel, because that's Israel is key in the midst of the tribulation. Look at chapter 12, the amazing prophecy of what will happen to Israel in the last days. In the last days here is in the midst of the tribulation, as we will see. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Here's the Lord speaking. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is 500 years before Jesus came the first time. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. What is the mourning here? This is repentance. This is shame. All these years, the Jews in a general sense have denied their Messiah. They even crucified their Messiah. And they've gone through all of this persecution and all of this anti-Semitism that's going on today. It's before us in the news all the time. And suddenly, by the grace of God, and you'll notice here, he says in verse 11, in that day, which is a repeated phrase. And when it says in that day, it's talking about the day of tribulation, the day of the Lord, which is repeated. It is in that day that they will come to faith in Christ after the church has been removed. Flip over a page to chapter 13 of Zechariah. Look at verses 1 and 2. Here again he says, in that day, that's the day of the tribulation, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, or it is again, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. All the false religion, all the wrong thinking, everything will be refocused upon the true and the living God, upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they will come to understand these things. But look also in this same context. Again, we're in the day of the Lord or the tribulation down in verse 8, 13:8. He says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off, and notice, perish. He's talking about death. Two parts, two-thirds of all Jews will be killed in the tribulation. Antisemitism will be at its fullness, you see. And he says in verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, so one third are left, and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. You see, there's that testing that comes in. That's our sanctification. And every one of us will be tested according to our faith. Difficulties will come into our life. Those aren't accidents. They're providential of God. He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And He says, they will call on My name and I will answer them. And I will say, they are My people. And they will say, the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is My God, is My God. Keep your finger here and go all the way back to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And I'm still setting the setting here, okay? Setting the setting. Revelation 12. And we're just going to have to jump in here. But here John is given an understanding in these last days. We're in the tribulation here, you see. And if we jump in at 12:9... he says, and the great dragon was thrown down. Now, that he says in the context, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. He's kicked out of heaven. He can no longer be up there complaining about the saints. Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. He goes into rejoicing relative to that. But look down also, skip down to verse 17. So the dragon, again, that's Satan, was enraged with the woman. The woman is Israel. We were told that earlier. The woman that gives birth to the child being Christ, was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Is that going on today, by the way? Just watching the news ought to upset your stomach. You're talking about taking Tums earlier. The things that Jews have had to endure. And you see, it's really in the Word. It's explained. But here it is intensified in the last. He went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He's making war with them. The context will tell us he knows he has a short time. A short time. Satan knows the word of God. Now flip back again to Zechariah. Zechariah. And this time let's move forward to chapter 14. Here's Israel under this last day's oppression before the return of Christ. And he says, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. But then notice verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. If we took the time to go elsewhere in the Word of God, we're talking about that final battle, and it's not going to be much of a battle when Christ comes. In fact, over in Revelation chapter 19, he just speaks and talks about a sword comes from his mouth. And elsewhere we read that blood is up to the horses' bridles. The destruction of those that are overtly against our Lord and try to oppose him in every way, even to their last breath. Now, Christ comes here, you see, and he rescues Israel from final destruction. So back to our text in chapter 25 of Matthew. Let me read in verse 32 and 33 again. And it says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. By context, this is his coming immediately after the tribulation. In fact, flip back over to chapter 24. Look at verse 29. He tells us this. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now he is standing before them in judgment. And those remaining alive that have lived through the tribulation are there at his coming, and they're all standing before the Lord Jesus. Now, some very good theologians believe those with the needs and the imprisonment that we're going to read about and just did read about during this tribulation are referring directly to saved Jews who are being particularly targeted, as we just saw, for persecution. And the word nations could be better translated, they believe, Gentiles, and by the way, it is in some other text. And this could very well be so. But regardless of whether it is saved Jews or Gentiles, the issue is their salvation, and the principle of the judgment remains the same. What is Christ doing? He's coming to establish his first kingdom on earth. That's found in Revelation 20. And he will show the world that it can function and how it can function in righteousness. And he will do so for 1,000 years. Now this is when you really have the government. And of course this was what was promised of Isaiah 9:6. The government will be upon his shoulders. Now, why does he use the example here in verse 32? He separates the sheep from the goats. In Israel, it is seen that sheep and goats are generally herded together. However, their natures are different. Goats are very active and rambunctious, and sheep are docile. And when it comes nighttime, the shepherd would separate them out, because otherwise the rambunctious goats are going to keep the docile sheep up all night. We can appreciate that. But it's a perfect analogy, you see. Because what is he talking about here? It's their nature. They're separated by nature. And you see, at the coming of Christ, when you get to the bottom line, the separation will be by nature. Here it's the saints and the sinners separated by nature. Many people think that life is about things and having a good time. But for the Christian, it's about doing God's will, isn't it? It's about serving the Lord and serving others. And that's what Christ is going to talk about. Notice in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the first thing that should strike us of that is from the foundation of the world as no afterthought. God is sovereign and chose whom he would save and how the future would be and how that would be manifested before creation itself. Now, it doesn't mean that we can fully understand that. But we know that God is God. I hope you realize that. God is God. And so Christ comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we are told that the Father has given all judgment to Jesus Christ. That is stated in John 5:22. And this is all part of that fulfillment. And the judgment is only for those remaining alive on earth at his second coming. But look with me at 2 Corinthians, a very important chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 10. Here's Paul speaking, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now he's talking to Christians there. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his," notice this, "deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Well, that is tremendously significant. There are various judgments designed for the situation, but in each one of them, the judge is the same. It is Jesus Christ. There is a judgment of church-age Christians. We call it the Bema Seat. When he raptures the church and there's the resurrection that takes place in conjunction with that. And there's the Bema Seat in heaven in which we are judged, not for our sin, because Christ paid it all, but for what we've done. And then there's the great white throne judgment of the unsaved found in Revelation 20 and verse 11 and following. That's just for the unsaved, but they too will be judged according to what they have done. And here we find this particular judgment for the living following the tribulation, for those that are living on the earth, and whether or not they will enter into this kingdom of Christ that he will have on the earth, spoken of in Revelation 20. By the way, six times it's told us there that he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And we're told in the Old Testament that he'll rule and reign in righteousness with a rod of iron. There won't be any hanky-panky when he's in charge at all, period. Now, what is the basis of this, really, regardless of when? Look back at verse 35. And here's where we get into the nitty-gritty. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." All people stand before Christ, and all are consistently based on what we do. Now that gets into sanctification. You see, sanctification is shown in Scripture as the verification for justification. If I'm not in the sanctification, then I ever was justified. That's what this is telling us. I hope you see that. That's not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, there is a judgment of church-age Christians, again, the Bema, in which we will stand before him, based not on whether or not our sins, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but according to our works, according to our deeds, of what we did with the God-given time that we had on this earth. It's a very sobering issue, isn't it? A very sobering issue. And notice here it says what the reaction is to the truth. Look down in verse 37. Here's the righteous being told that they gave the Lord to drink, they gave him thirst, they visited him in prison and so forth. And he says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink?'" They're surprised, in other words. So if anybody thinks that this is teaching works salvation, it's not. It's teaching that those that are truly his are living for Christ. They're living for Him. They're doing His will. That is very purposeful here. And then someone will say, well, what about the thief on the cross? I know that always comes up. Well, let's think about that just for a minute. Here was that man hanging on the cross in what is the most excruciating form of death ever devised by humanity. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Beloved, that's faith. And his sanctification didn't last very long. But boy, it was real. In all of his pain, and with all of that going on, the mocking and the scourging and everything that's associated with the embarrassment, the humility, and all of that, he had faith in Christ Jesus, didn't he? And God said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, true conversion is repeatedly defined in the Scripture. We talk about this a lot. One of the most obvious verses is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, what is he? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. But it's seen in multiple places, but let me just get you to go to the little book of Titus. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, then you go into Hebrews. The little book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Paul is very revealing here. I'm going to jump in at verse 3. 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves. You get that? We once were. This is past tense. Disobedient. Deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's how they were spending their life. Didn't know it. They were blind to the truth. But he says in verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, how? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, there's the work of God, isn't it? There's the work of God. Well, is that in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is what we call the new covenant in Christ Jesus, the same covenant that He spoke of at the Lord's table. This is the new covenant in my blood. Ezekiel 36, beginning down in verse 25. And He's talking specifically to Israel, but it's a picture for you and I of what it means to have salvation. He's talking about He's going to gather Israel into the land. In fact, it fits, the context here. And has He been doing that? Yes, He is. He's brought Israel back into the land after almost, 1,900 years. And He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now, He's not talking about baptism there. Water is used for purification. He's talking about, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. I'm going to wipe them as far as the east is from the west. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And then notice, moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. There is salvation in that. There is the work of God in that. This is that new birth that Jesus spoke of. You must be born again. There must be a work in our heart. In fact, Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You see, we need God. That's why we come to Him. We bow the knee before Him. We say, Lord, have mercy upon me. the sinner, have mercy on me. The sinner. And how is this interconnected? Well, let me go back again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Everyone should be familiar with these passages. Ephesians 2, 8 and following, where Paul says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But notice verse 10, which is often skipped over. "For we are his workmanship." There it is. We're not our workmanship. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." There's sanctification. There's the life that I live, which demonstrates that I'm saved by grace through faith. It's interconnected. In other words, if the grace is true, leading to faith, which is true, so also is the last, which is true, which is a changed life, a new focus. How wonderful that is. Now, back in our text, the reality of this is seen when we begin to get into verses 42 and 44. Well, let me first of all say that contrary, because you have both sides of this here, contrary to those that gave the brethren food and drink and visited them, is what you see in verses 42 and 44. "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." That's a serious division there, you see. On the one hand, are these that are concerned by love and a new attachment naturally to those who love Jesus, and on the other hand is a complete detachment from them with no concern indicated. And of course, when I'm looking at something like this, and I have to go to the mirror and ask myself a good question. If I'm on trial somewhere, maybe I will be at some time, for being a Christian. I'm on trial for being a Christian. Is there enough evidence to convict me? You see, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's throwing the evidence out, just like a courtroom scene. He's the judge. That's always a good question to ask. And then their reality. Look at verse 40. "The king will answer and say to them." Now he's talking again to those on his right, those that will enter the kingdom. He says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." You see, when I become a new creature in Christ, when I have a relationship with the living God, I fall into the category, we don't have the time to go there, of Christ's prayer in John 17. It's called the high priestly prayer, where he prayed for his own. He prayed for us. And he talks there about that we may be one in him, just like he speaks of the fact that he is one with the Father. And we have the same love attachment to him. We have a different view of the world. We have a different view of others. And if we love our God, we love those who love our God. You see that? Because we are in union with one another. That's one of the important issues of the church. I've called it before a little heaven on earth. It's because God's people get together. And we're in union with one another because we have a relationship with Christ. And because we have a relation with Him, we have a relation with one another. And you know, you can meet somebody that loves Christ if you love Christ, and you're immediately their friend. Have you ever noticed that? Oh, there's a connection there like no other connection. that can possibly exist. And that means that the beloved are Christ's concern, aren't they? He gave his life on the cross. They're his concern. And therefore, they are also our concern. And the characteristics of the unsaved is what? Selfishness. Me, 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 and I could go that with a whole lot of me's to the 14th degree, whatever. Selfishness, but that should not be so with God's people. Paul says in Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. In fact, really and truly, that word just is not even there. That was added by the translators. It ought to just say, it simply says, and not please ourselves. This is what love is. Love is putting the other person first. Love of God is putting him in first place. And love of my fellow man, as we are commanded, is putting them before my conveniences and my rights and my comforts and all of those things. Flip over to the book of James, if you would. And some of you know where I'm going. Hebrews, James, and then we get into Peter. James chapter 2, look at verse 14. James is talking about true saving faith. And he says in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? He has no sanctification, in other words. He supposedly accepted Jesus, but did he really? Because he's not following Jesus. And then he goes on to say, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, just go in peace and be warmed and be filled. That's a nice little thing to say, isn't it? And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. And the inclination here is to understand in the text that you have what is necessary. You're not in the same situation. He says, what use is that? Well, you can answer that. It is no use, is it? None whatsoever. What use is it? Whatever is in our heart, you see, will result in our doing. So important. Now, what again is the issue here? Transformation, new birth, conversion, which moves us from just pleasing self to pleasing God. That's why we're called servants. And really and truly, that word, as you know, means bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Is this us? Is this us? Are we moving because of our heart in this direction? Back to our text, and I know I'm getting behind because of time. But look at verse 45. Look at verse 45. This is the condemnation from Christ that we read about. He says, then he will answer them. And the question was, when did we see you a stranger? And so forth and so on. And again, these are my brethren. I'm attached to them. They're the apple of my eye. And he says, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You did not do it to me. That's not the will of the Father. Because the Father said, this I command you. Well, actually, Christ said it in John 15, 17. This I command you. It's not a suggestion, that you love one another. By the way, God's people are in the minority We're in alien territory. This is a fallen world. This is Satan's realm. We need each other. We need encouragement from each other. We need prayer from one another. We need, at times, support from one another. We need all of that. And Christ Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." Paul would later say in Galatians 6:10, "Do good to all people." And then he says, "And especially those of the household of faith." And yet I am also convinced in knowing this, that this is not something mechanical. We can't make ourselves do this. In fact, I know I'm getting you to turn to a lot of places, but go to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. And look at verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves," he's talking about the kind of sacrificial, giving love of self on behalf of others, he says, "is born of God and knows God." Now you see how clear this is when it's defined, and that's why the Lord Jesus uses it here on the day of judgment. You know that he says elsewhere that by their fruits you'll be able to identify them. You shall know them by their fruits. Now, beloved, none of us are A-plus in this area. And we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And every one of us here should have a special attachment to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't we? And when you hear of someone having a hard time, the difficulties of life, and mercy, they're everywhere. Diseases and troubles and trials and difficulties. Does it concern you? Does it concern me? Does your heart go out to them, so to speak? Is your heart breaking on their behalf? So at the very least, you begin to pray for them. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And encourage and strengthen them. It was Aaron that held up the arms of Moses. Sometimes we need to hold up the arms of those going through trials. I'm also reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, we can't move out of the world. I'm not saying that. But where should our desires be? With God's people, cherishing God's word, cherishing relationship with them. In fact, if we are comfortable around those having no love of God, no love of truth, whose lives are filled with foolishness and wickedness, if they are our comfort zone, something is terribly wrong, isn't it? Something is terribly wrong. Let us be corrected and directed by the Word of God, seeking God with a right heart, requiring prayer every day. "Lord, make me like Your Son. Make me a light to the world. Make me a blessing, gracious Lord, so that I can stand before Christ someday and He says, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" In closing, I'm just simply going to read Romans chapter 12, which addresses this with one another, by the way. These are the commands of God through Paul. I'm going to jump in at verse 9, just reading this. Notice what he says. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. For you and I, some of the people that we meet, you may be the only Christian they've encountered. Oh, that we would have the very being of Christ upon us to others, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. May we, as lights in the world, reflect on how much we believe this word and love our God and serve our Savior. That is our prayer today. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the righteous. We thank you that he is the altogether lovely one who will judge all things. Oh Lord, put it upon our heart to be right with him. He is our sin bearer. He is our all. And to serve him faithfully and do what he says. We are so privileged to be your children. So privileged, Lord, that you've called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Oh, give us the strength to walk with you and to be worthy of the calling for which we have been called. Bless everyone here. I beseech you, and in the sound of my voice, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.